Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه إلى يوم الدين. اللهم يسر لي أمري واشرح لي صدري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. جزاكم الله خير initially for being here today and for inviting me for this talk. The title of the talk is Restoring the House of Islam. In the title, we may concentrate maybe in two main words, which is restoring and a house. The brother mentioned the hadith, which where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, "Bunya al-Islamu ala khams: shahada an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, iqam al-salat, ita'u al-zakat, hajj Ramadan wa صوم رمضان وحج بيت الله لمن استطاع إليه سبيلا." This is a hadith where the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام says, "Islam has been built on five pillars. شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله, which is a kalima as we all know it, لا إله إلا الله, testifying that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. The second pillar is إقام الصلاة, establishing the prayer. The third pillar is ita'u zakat, giving the zakat. And the fourth one is siyam Ramadan, which is fasting the month of Ramadan. And the fifth one, the fifth and last one is hajj baytillahi liman istata'a ilayhi sabila, which is going and do hajj for whoever can afford it, afford to do it. So this hadith of the Prophet, we're going to talk in a bit of details in every single pillar, and we're going to see, inshallah, if this is enough. Do we just establish Islam through establishing these five pillars, or is there more to it? And afterward, we are going to talk a little bit, inshallah, at the end of how we're going to restore. The way to restore Islam, and what does restoring mean, and the different understandings that we see today, and that we saw as well in the past over the years, the different interpretation of restoring restoring Islam, and afterward, inshallah, we'll end with the responsibility of every single one of us as Muslims generally. So let's start with the first pillar, which is the line, which is a kalima, La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah. It's the line which makes someone who doesn't testify, who doesn't say La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah, is considered a non-Muslim. And when he said it, when he says it, he enters into the sphere of Islam. He becomes a Muslim. And La ilaha illallah, maybe us, most of us, or all of us, alhamdulillah, we've been blessed that we've been born in a Muslim family. So we've been taught Islam, and we've been taught the kalima and the shahada from our young age. La ilaha illallah, sometimes it's important to look into the meaning of this, and maybe give some example, which I'm going to do in a minute, about people who, how they came into Islam, and how them saying La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah what happened in their mind and how this belief affected their behavior straight away. So La ilaha illallah means that there is no God but Allah, and this belief, you reach it as a human being generally through looking at the creation of Allah. Allah says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبِلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ وَإِلَى السَّمَاءِ كَيْفَ رُفِعَتْ. Don't they observe, don't they look at the camels, how they've been created, and how the sky has been elevated, وَإِلَى الْأَرْضِ كَيْفَ سُطِحَتْ, and how the earth have been flattened, and so on. So Allah pushes a human being or human mind to look into the creation in order to reach the conclusion, the definite conclusion that there is a creator in this dunya. And from there, you say, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. In Arabic, for instance, you find different levels in the Arabic language, different levels of love. You have the general love, which is hub, kunnun and hub. You have a higher level, which is called ishq. And you find generally this between a man and a woman. When a man is infatuated with a woman, that's called, it's not just a normal love, it's a higher love. Yeah, and that's called ishq in Arabic. You find a lot of poetry in the even in the Jahili Arabic. There's a lot of poetry talking about women and stuff. But just to illustrate the levels, and after above this, the highest level of love is ubudiyya. It's the ibadah, and that for us as Muslims, we give this level and we love to the highest level only our Creator, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that when, generally, when, and you see this in the West a lot, when a man loves a woman, you can see that person tries his utmost to please that woman by giving presents, by whatever, doing whatever she asks to do. And we see this maybe a lot in the West. But when you are at the highest level of worshipping, that means that you're going to do your utmost in order to please. And for us as Muslims, we do that only with our Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So after knowing for definite that there is no God but Allah, we worship this Creator and we love our Creator, the one who made us and made whatever is around us. We love him to the level of worshipping. And we worship him, as a matter of fact. Then, how do we please him? When you worship Allah, how do we please our Creator? Pleasing him comes in the second part. Muhammadun Rasulullah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. That means that the way to please our Creator is to follow his model, the model of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and to follow whatever the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam teaches us in the Sharia of Islam. So this is a very important part of Islam, a very important pillar, which is ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. When we look, let's come now to the examples maybe. I will give the example, one from the past, the example of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Some of you know how Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu came into Islam and how he changed straight away after becoming a Muslim. And the second example will be quite recent. It's a story I've heard just a few days ago. The first one of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when we know that from history that in the past, in the time of Jahiliyyah, when Umar ibn al-Khattab was a non-Muslim, in his Jahiliyyah time, as we say, he was, as we would call it today, a womanizer. He was into women, he was into following his desires, he was a strong man, he was very strong actually. There is one of the narrations where it says that Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he rides his horse, his legs, his feet basically touch the ground. That's how strong he was. There's not a narration, I'm not sure about how accurate it is, but it's quite hard to believe today. But he says that Umar ibn al-Khattab, the size of his chest, yeah, for me, for instance, is what, 3 inches, hardly 3 inches. He was 12 inches, according to one narration. So imagine 12 inches, it's literally the size of that door. But anyway, this is just the size. To show who are we talking about, it's Umar ibn al-Khattab, yeah? So when he was in his jahiliyyah, well, he was very strong. And one day he said, he was so angry. He said, I'm going to kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, this man is giving us all this trouble. He's changing the deen of our ancestors and our fathers. So I'm going, he took his sword and he took it out and he was going to go and kill him. And he headed literally to his house. And in his way, he met a sahabi. Umar didn't know that he was a Muslim. His name is Nu'aym ibn Abdullah. And he stopped him. He told him, oh, Umar, where are you going? When he saw him heading like this, he told him, I'm going to kill Muhammad and finish the whole thing. That's it. I'm fed up with the whole matter. And he told him, well, to distract him from going and killing the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, he told him, well, maybe you should start with your sister. Your sister embraced Islam and left the deen of our fathers. And when he knew this, Umar went to his sister's house, his sister Fatima. And in his way, as he was approaching the house, Fatima was in her house with her husband, and there were a third a sahabi with them. What's his name again? Zayd ibn al-Harith. Zayd ibn al-Harith. He was with them in the house teaching them the Quran, and he was teaching them part of Surah Taha. And when they heard Umar approaching the house, and Umar heard the Quran, that there was something being recited in the house, and as he was approaching, Zayd ibn Haritha, when he knew that, he ran basically to the next room, and basically he went into hiding. This shows how scary Umar was. And when he came into the house, he said, What were you reciting? I've heard something. His sister said, nothing. We were just talking to each other, me and my husband, that's all. He didn't believe that, and he went to her husband, and he started beating him up. And Fatima went to stop him. She went to stop him from beating her husband. And he basically pushed her away. And when Umar pushes, it's not like a... He pushed her, she went all across the room, and she fell, and she started bleeding. From there, Umar stopped, and he realized, because even in the time of Jahiliyyah, you don't really hit a woman. They have a lot of traditions, isn't it? So he stopped, and he told, and Fatima, his sister, were very angry. And she told him, what if the truth is not with the deen of our fathers? And she said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And Umar stopped then, and he told her, well, give me that parchment, that paper where the Quran was, on which the Quran was written. Give me that parchment, I want to read it. She told him, no way, I'm not giving you the parchment. You are dirty. Go and wash. Go and wash yourself, and afterward I will give it to you. So Umar did. He stopped, and he went to wash himself, and he came back. And she gave him the parchment, the Quran. And he started reciting Surah Taha. Taha ma anzalna a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Taha ma anzalna 'alayka al-Qur'ana litashqa tadhkiratan liman yakhsha. And he reached the ayah, إنني أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إنني أنا الله لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدني وأقم الصلاة لذكري. I am the إنني أنا الله. I am Allah. لا إله إلا أنا. There is no Lord but me. فاعبدني. So worship me. وأقم الصلاة لذكري. And establish prayer on the call of prayer. So Umar said, how this is very powerful. And he said, take me to Muhammad. And he was, and afterward, the one who was in hiding, Zayd ibn Haritha, he came out when he saw that. And he told him, oh, Zayd ibn Haritha was so happy. He said, the Prophet ﷺ made dua, and he did. I think a few days ago, if I remember, before this event. And he told him, he made a dua that Allah blesses Islam. Give izzah al-Islam, give izzah to Islam. The Prophet ﷺ says, Allahumma izzal Islam bi Umar ibn al-Khattab aw bi Abi Jahl ibn Hisham, which is, oh Allah, give izzah to Islam, dignity to Islam, but with Umar ibn al-Khattab or Abi Jahl ibn Hisham. And Allah answered his prayer. So afterward, they went to the Prophet ﷺ, and as he came in, to cut the story short, as he came in, the Prophet ﷺ hold him, or grabbed him more than holding him, grabbed him from his clothes and shook him like this, and he said, أَوَلَمْ يَأْنِ لَكَ أَنْ تُسْلِمَ يَا عُمَرْ, isn't it time for you, O Umar, to embrace Islam? And then Umar kneeled and said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. What did Umar do after he said the Shahada? He went straight away to a man in Quraysh called Jamil, what's his name again? Jamil ibn Ma'mar al-Jamhi. This man is known within Mecca, within Quraysh, that he doesn't keep a secret. Yeah, and it's like the tabloids of today, the Sun. Or if you want something to really go around, tell to this man and tell him it's a secret. So Umar knew that, and he went to him straight away after embracing Islam, and he told him, "Can I tell you a secret? And you don't tell anyone." He said, "Yeah, of course, yeah, no problem." And he told him, "I became a Muslim." And generally, Nu'aym, Jamil, this guy, when someone tells him a secret, he waits. Yeah, at least until that person leaves the room or leaves, and afterward he goes and spread the word, isn't it? He was so eager to give that information, so he didn't wait. In front of Umar, he said, "Oh, ya Quraysh, oh people of Quraysh, Umar left the deen of our fathers and he became a Muslim, a Saba, basically, as I say it in Arabic." So from there, basically, the Quraysh people gathered and they started fighting Umar, and he was literally fighting them the whole day. After he embraced Islam. So we see how he behaves. There's a lot of stories as well afterward when he left Mecca in the Hijrah and stuff. So Umar was very strong. But the point here I want to make is how him saying the kalima, saying La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, affected his behavior straight away. And he started behaving according to what pleases Allah. The other story I'm going to tell briefly before going to the second point is the story of a brother I met just last weekend. He's basically, he embraced Islam about 4 years ago, according to what he told me. And he, before that, he's a guy from Essex, a yob. He used to be a yob. He used to have a white guy, obviously, from Essex. He used to have a girlfriend, and he got his girlfriend pregnant when he was 14, and she had a child. A very terrible story, and when I heard it, anyway, and afterward, one day he was coming back from work, and he found that girlfriend, 14, in bed with another man, and afterward he beat up that man, and he ended up in prison. But anyway, terrible story and terrible reality that unfortunately we see a lot today, particularly from amongst the non-Muslims. Unfortunately, from some Muslims as well. What he did afterwards, after coming out from prison, he started rolling. How do you call it? A joint. Is it a joint? Well, a cigarette, hash, whatever it is. So he started rolling stuff, and he was going to smoke it. And here is a brother passing by, and he was telling. He saw him doing so. And this brother was a convert, a Jamaican convert. And he started, look at him, and he gave him some harsh words. He said, "What are you doing? Is this really your life? Are you going to spend your life into drugs and eating and drinking? Is this really the purpose of your life? What are you doing to yourself?" And the guy said, "Well, no, I know that there is more to it, but what do you want me to do?" And he threw that cigarette, that joint, yeah, and he told him, "Come on, tell me more." And from there, alhamdulillah, he started talking to him about Islam. And from there, he became a Muslim. And now he told me that he, 4 years on, he's married and his wife to a sister, and his wife is pregnant, and he did a course to become a chef at college and stuff. So he's alhamdulillah, much better. But you can see, when I asked him, "What do you tell people? Your family, your previous girlfriend and stuff, how do you deal with things?" What he told me, he said, "Now I have Allah. Before I didn't have anything, now I have Allah and that's all I need." So you can see the effect of him saying La ilaha illallah in his life. So the Shahada is crucial for us Muslims. It's very important for us to understand what this main pillar of Islam is all about. The Salat, well, we all know that the second pillar of Islam, the Salat, is fard on every single one of us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ, that the Salat stops you and pushes away, not forbids you, but stops you more from committing hasha, basically bad deeds, and munkar, any evil. And the salat is, but there is more. There is more in terms of iqamat al-salat, which we'll come talk about maybe at the end. But the salat, we know that it's compulsory in Islam, and we know that it's what pushes, that stops us from committing evil. When someone is praying, and you are tempted, particularly in this society in which we live today, you are tempted to do anything haram by your friends, by your nafs, you can say, oh, how can I do this? And afterward, how can I, for instance, drink alcohol? Allah forbids. And afterward, I go to the mosque and I go to pray. So you knowing that you're praying five times a day, this stops you from committing or doing that haram generally. The zakat, from now the three remaining pillars, which is the zakat, the siyam, and the hajj, we can see from these main pillars that the first two maybe are more individual to a certain extent. They are quite individual. Saying the shahada, doing the salat, it's to yourself, isn't it? It's more an individual action. But the three remaining ones, zakat, siyam, and hajj, we can see that there is a bigger dimension to it. Yeah, there is a dimension of society. There is a dimension of ruling system. There is a bigger dimension when you talk about zakat. I will give two examples to highlight this. The first example is what after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq came or took over as the first Khalif. Yeah, and one of the problems he faced when he became the Khalifa is what we call Harb al-Ridda. That means that there is some of the Muslims, they refused after the death of the Prophet to pay the zakat. They said, well, we were paying the zakat to Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam, and Muhammad passed away, so we are not paying the zakat anymore. Why should we pay anymore? So what was the answer of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, as the Khalifa of the Muslims? He told them, وَاللَّهِ لَأُقَاتِلَنَّ كُلَّ مَنْ يُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ الصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ, by Allah, I will fight anyone who differentiates, who separates between the salat and the zakat. So we can see that the zakat nowadays, it's becoming mainly an individual action. It's becoming mainly, mainly in the Muslim world, isn't it, in our countries, where we see the zakat, it's not like before where there was Bayt al-Mal, where there was a ruler, a khalif of the Muslims, who make sure that the zakat is collected and make sure that this zakat is being distributed to the right people, to the eight category defined by the Sharia. Yeah, إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ الْفُقَرَى, for the poor, the fuqara, the masakin, the miskins, the عَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا, the one who work in order to collect the zakat and distribute it, the مُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ, the one who embraced Islam recently, who came into Islam recently. So all these and others, there is فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, there is وَبْنِ السَّبِيلِ, فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ means that for jihad, and وَبْنِ السَّبِيلِ means the people who are traveling, the travelers, yeah? So the zakat has need to be distributed in a particular way in Islam. And for over 1,000 years, it has been distributed and collected accordingly. And the one who doesn't pay zakat, it was compulsory on him by the state to do so. And we saw this through the example of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and how he dealt with the people who didn't want to pay the zakat. So we can see the dimension We can see the societal dimension and the ruling system dimension through the zakat. The other example that we may think of is the example of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is one of the Muslim Khalif. He is the Khalif, who an Amawi Khalif during the Amawi time. We know that there is the Khulafa al-Rashidin, afterward there is the Amawi, Khilaf al-Amawiyya, and afterward there is the Abbasid, and then the Uthmanid Khilafa. So we know Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is the grandson of Umar ibn al-Khattab, through his mother, basically. And he was a Khalif of the Muslims for a couple of years. And during this time, which was very short, the Muslims were very prosperous, to an extent where, according to one narration, he sent his messenger to North Africa in order to distribute the zakat to the different categories, fuqara, the poor, the miskin, and so on and so forth. And his messenger went with all this money and all this wealth, and he came back, not distributing anything. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz told him, what the heck, why are you doing? Why didn't you distribute the wealth, as I told you? He said, oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I was begging Muslims to take from me, but nobody was taken. Nobody was in need to take. So this shows you how prosperous the Muslim society was when we had the zakat collected properly and distributed properly. Nowadays, we see Muslims so poor, and our lands are so rich. But you see Muslims in Pakistan and Muslims in Egypt, saw a documentary the other day, selling the kidneys for a couple of £1,000, maybe less even, in order to be able to feed their families or pay off their debts. And we're talking about Pakistan, we're talking about Egypt, we're talking about very, very rich country, individually, let alone the whole of our ummah. So we see that poverty is there, but unfortunately the solutions from Islam are not being implemented in order to treat all these illnesses. And the illness of poverty and stuff is just one very small example. This is about the zakat. So we saw the dimension that the zakat gives. And the fourth pillar is the siyam. For the siyam, it's a very strong symbol of unity, yeah, of the Muslims. When you find the Muslims fasting together and celebrating Eid together, it's a very strong symbol. But now it's a very strong symbol of unity of our ummah. But unfortunately, today or nowadays, it's more a symbol of disunity. When you find some Muslims in Syria starting fasting, let's say on a Monday, Muslims in Jordan starting fasting on a Tuesday, and the others in Bangladesh starting fasting on a Wednesday, and so it's very, very separate. And you have the crazy man Gaddafi of Libya, who makes Muslims fast for 31 days. So you find all these stories about Muslims being divided into so many countries. So the Siyam, who is supposed to be a symbol of unity. And the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, when he says about the siyam, صوموا لرؤيته وأفطروا لرؤيته. That means fast when you see the beginning of the moon, yeah. وأفطروا لرؤيته, and stop fasting, break your fast, stop fasting when you see the beginning of the following moon. And when he said صوموا in Arabic, it means all Muslims fast. He wasn't saying all Muslims of Morocco or all Muslims of Pakistan. He was saying all Muslims. So he is addressing the whole ummah. So this symbol of unity is not this fard, obviously, and the symbol of unity is not there. Unfortunately, today is a symbol of disunity because our ummah is so has so many problems, mainly political problems. The other pillar is the Hajj. For the one amongst us who went to Hajj, I haven't been there yet, but anyone, the one of us who have been there. So anyone, even if we haven't been there, we've heard stories and we saw on TV the Hajj and the Shara'i of the Hakim of the Hajj, and we saw millions of Muslims, a couple of millions, should be more, but there is, now the Saudis are limiting it to a couple of millions. These Muslims from Asia, from Africa, from Europe, from America, from Latin America, from Australia, from you name it, Russia, from everywhere, gathering in this part of the world, and all of them circling and doing tawaf around the Kaaba. And if there is any stronger symbol of unity of our ummah, I would like to know it, because this is a very strong message. This is briefly about our five pillars. But as I said at the beginning, we spoke about the house, two words, house, and we spoke about the different pillars. And there is the second point is restoring. When we speak about restoring the house of Islam, the Muslims in the past, our ummah, have tried to do a restoration, and have tried to do to get back in their feet by using solutions from other than Islam. Yeah, they're trying to take solutions from the communists. And if you go in the 60s and 70s, you found that there was communist party in literally all the Muslim countries. Afterward, they've tried to take solutions from capitalism, and we see it today. But nowadays, mainly because these two have failed, and they are not from our deen, and they are in contradiction with the first pillar we spoke about, which is La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, and it's in contradiction with pleasing Allah. So nowadays we see that there is an attempt to restore, but that means changing Islam in itself. So the other day, a couple of weeks ago, I've seen on the BBC, there was an article about a project sponsored by the Turkish government. Yes, you've heard about it. And this project, they're sponsoring a research team in one of the universities if I'm not wrong, in Ankara University. And in order to have a modern, as they put it, a modern interpretation of hadith and of the Islamic text. And one of the examples they were giving was the example of traveling. It's clear hukm in Islam that a sister, a Muslim woman, she's not entitled to travel for more than 24 hours, a day and a night, without a muhrim. Yeah? And the new interpretation that they want to establish, they were saying, hang on a minute, this hadith came when people were traveling with camels and stuff. And nowadays we have cars, we have planes, we have different way of traveling. So this shouldn't be implemented today. So we can see that there is an attempt, this is just an example, of trying to change different or modernize Islam. But in order for us to be in accordance with La ilaha illallah, to be in accordance with pleasing Allah, we have to follow Muhammad and Rasulullah, meaning is what we have to follow the Sharia as it came. We know that the Sharia of Allah came to treat the illnesses and the problems of a human being. And this human being has the same problems, the same needs. He, at the time of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he has the same needs after the Prophet, 200 years afterward. He has the same needs today. He's still the same human being with the same instinct and stuff. And he will be the same human being until the Day of Judgment. So we know that in order for us to restore Islam, it's not through changing Islam, but it's through changing ourselves and our society according to what Islam says. Because this is what is going to save us as Muslims in the Day of Judgment, when Allah accounts us in the actions that we are going to do. Allah says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. I have created the jinn and the ins for only one single reason, illa liyabudun, which is to worship me. And worshiping Allah means that you do the actions that you do every day. You define your relationship with Allah, your relationship with yourself, when you eat, the way you dress, the way you speak, the way you treat your fellow human being, if you want, and your relationship with the others. All of this, you treat them and you behave in accordance to Allah. It's to an extent where the ulama, they made a rule, which says, al-asl fil a'mal at-taqayyud bil hukm al-shar'i. The default of every action is to do this action according to the hukm of the shara. Wal-asl fil ashya' al-ibaha, that means that the default of every thing is that it's mubah, unless there is another evidence to say differently. So when we look at the house, and now going back to the house, we have the pillars that we spoke about, but the pillars are not enough. You need bricks, you need walls, you need roof, you need all of this. Yeah. So the what makes the bricks is the rest of the ahkam of the Sharia. Yeah. The fara'id are many, and as I said, there is fara'id who defines your relationship with Allah in ibadat, in salat, in siyam, and so on. There is fara'id who defines your relationship with yourself, and fara'id and mandub and mubah and makruh who defines your relationship with the others. So all of this and the fara'id that are on the neck of the jama'ah, and the fara'id who are on the neck of the ruler of the Muslims, all of this makes the bricks and the roof as well. So to finish, what is our responsibility as Muslims? We can say that from the different pillars that we spoke about, and from us as Muslims, when we say La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, our responsibility is, one, to make sure that we are doing our actions according to what pleases Allah and according to the example of our beloved Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, and two, that we are learning continuously. As we are living, we try to learn as much as we can the different ahkam of the Sharia. And the third point is to speak about whatever we know. A Muslim is by definition a da'wah carrier. You don't need to be a alim with a turban reaching the floor, the roof, to speak about Islam. If you know one single ayah, if you know one single hukum of Islam, you have the responsibility as a Muslim to carry it and to speak to others about it. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, and we'll finish with this, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً, means that spread the word from me, even if it's just one single ayah. You speak within what you know. Every single one of us speak within what we know. If you are graduated from the Azhar, well, you can speak a lot. If you're graduated, if you are merely, you've read one book or two, then you speak in your limits. And this is, inshallah, our responsibilities as Muslims. I will stop at this point, inshallah, and we may carry on with the questions. In ahsantu fa min Allah, wa in asa'tu fa min nafsi wa min ash-shaytan. If I said good, it's from Allah, or if I said something wrong, it's from my nafs and the shaytan. Jazakum Allahu khayra wa barakallahu fikum.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com, as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.